as the scriptures bear witness. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ was the most wicked, heinous act, event ever perpetrated by our race, the human race. And while at the very same time and in the very same context, it was the most gracious act of love ever shown by God to man. And the cross, as some would object to, isn't so much a sign of man's ultimate value as it is a sign of man's ultimate depravity, where we got ourselves into a position where we were enemies of God, and in a position where we couldn't get ourselves out. Only God could have done what he did. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ is an indictment on all of humanity, which is why I believe that the human race hides from this indictment. It's deep in the race for us to hide from sin. It was what our first father did when he was found in sin, he hid. And our culture hides from these truths today, this indictment today. They hide by rewriting the biblical narrative. This is the time of year when so many of the wannabe theologians in our culture come out of the woodwork from under the rocks to share their learned wisdom on the Lord Jesus Christ. Their articles make the covers of Newsweek and People, Time, the front pages of every newspaper in the country, and the most consistent blasphemous stories that you can count on every year is how Jesus was this unwitting, unwilling victim in his own death. And these pseudo-scholars paint a picture of Jesus as a mere sage, as a philosopher, as a good teacher of morality and ethics. They imagine him as a revolutionary, as a patriot who was just trying to use his wisdom to change these Jewish and Roman governments, and he went a little too far and quite unintentionally somehow managed to get himself executed. That's the narrative of today. It's the most common narrative. And in it, mankind hides from the indictment. The truth of the matter is that Jesus was no victim. In John 10, verse 17, he's recorded as saying, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." If these pseudo-scholars, these theologians of today would simply take the time to read the Bible, what they would find was that Jesus' death was according to the foreordained plan and will of God. Isaiah 53, verse 6 says that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And again, in his sermon recorded in the book of Acts, Peter tells us that Jesus was delivered over death to death by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. As God dwelling within flesh, Jesus was constantly in complete control of all the events of his life, including his own crucifixion. And what we need to understand is that God interacts with his creation in two ways, just two. One we call providence, and one we call miracles. Miracles is when God interacts and goes against the very laws of nature that he created. And so we read in scripture of miracles where God gives life to someone who is dead, where he stops the orbit of the earth going around the sun, where he splits the waters of an entire sea so that mankind can cross. And we're in awe of these miracles when we read them or when we see or hear of them even today. And thus we should be. God is interacting with his creation. But the other way that God interacts with his creation is through providence, where he orchestrates and governs and controls every moment of every day, of every year, for all of eternity, everything that he has made. From the micro, the very cells and electrons that float through our air, to the macro, to the orbits of planets and moons and stars throughout all of creation. And God controls in the minutest detail and in the macro, in every way, all of his creation. Now, which to you is more impressive, miracle or providence? I would submit to you, providence. And that's what we see on the pages of Scripture in the life of Jesus, and specifically in our context this evening, in his crucifixion. Jesus is intimately orchestrating every part of these events. Now, don't get me wrong. God is not the author of sin. And we see a lot of that sin. I started this whole thing out by saying the crucifixion was the most wicked and heinous act ever committed by mankind, and I stand by that. But God, in his sovereignty, has the ability to take even the wickedness of men and wield it and use it for his own purposes, which is why the crucifixion is also the most gracious and loving act that God has ever done on behalf of his people. Far from being an accident, Jesus' death on the cross was the very reason that he entered into flesh in the first place. The crucifixion has become the pinnacle of human history. By it, we keep track of our days, the Gregorian calendar that we use today, the AD, the BC. Earlier in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus said this, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." That is a purpose statement. Jesus, why are you here on earth? To drink the cup that the Father has given me, was his answer. Instead of the crucifixion of Christ being some type of surprise to an unwitting victim, Jesus predicted this crucifixion to his disciples time and time again. And we read of those predictions in all four of the Synoptic Gospels. So let's read these scriptures that we have before us once again. I obviously cannot exegete all the scriptures that the brothers read for us this evening. So I'll just try to pick off the first 11 this year, chapter 18, starting with verse 1 and 2. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So at this point in the narrative, Jesus has been dismissed from the group. Jesus told him, "What you are about to do, go do it quickly." I think Jesus wanted some alone time with his 11, with his faithful. So Judas is gone. The Last Supper has been completed. Jesus' final teachings has really been completed. And now, along with the 11, Jesus and the disciples go to a very familiar place, is what Scripture tells us. They go across to the Kidron Valley, which, by the way, was already a scene of treachery. If you remember your Old Testament, this was where David fled from his son Absalom, who was trying in his rebelliousness to take over his father's throne. And so this valley is no stranger to betrayal. Now, across the Kidron Valley, there was a garden, and John doesn't give it a name, but Matthew and Mark do, and they call it Gethsemane, meaning oil press, suggesting that it was an olive garden, olive oil. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, is what Scripture says, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And this, brethren, is a very important verse for us right here. Luke's account is also vital, as he states in 22, verse 39, that it was Jesus' custom to visit the Mount of Olives. This had been true throughout the Lord's ministry, that whenever he was in Jerusalem, he and his disciples would visit often this Garden of Gethsemane. We don't know if the garden was owned by a disciple, by a follower of Christ, if it was walled. But it was a favorite place for this group to go. Why? I would suggest a couple of reasons. He's going there again, one, because it's a secluded place where he can pour out his heart to the Father for what's about to come upon him, namely, the wrath of God. But number two, and more significantly on this night particularly, because he knew this is where Judas was going to look for him, right? I mean, we just read that Judas went to this garden with them often. This was a common visiting place for this group. And the Lord is sovereignly arranging the time and place of his own betrayal. All of his enemies' previous attempts to arrest and kill Jesus had failed. Why did they fail? Because, as Jesus would often say himself, his hour had not yet come. But now, in the outworking of God's eternal plan, the time had indeed come for him to offer up his life for the sins of the people. And Judas was an integral part of that. Even in his evil and his wickedness, God is wielding and using sovereignly the wickedness of Judas. And he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane because he knows that's where Judas is going to look for him. And before we leave this second verse, there's one more thing for us to consider. A third purpose of intentionality here regarding the Garden of Gethsemane as being the arresting place. Jesus chose the garden because Jerusalem is teeming with people right now. It's packed. If he were to be arrested there, it would have almost assuredly caused a riot. And the religious leaders didn't want that, obviously. This was something they were trying to do quietly. But you know what? Jesus didn't want it either. Why? Because he's shepherding his disciples through this entire process as well. And he probably didn't want them mixed up in some ensuing melee. He's the good shepherd. And even in the process of his own betrayal and crucifixion, he is shepherding his 11 men. Verse 3, so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Matthew tells us that Judas had with him a Roman cohort. Now, a cohort was anywhere from 600 to 1,000 soldiers. It's unlikely that they brought the whole cohort, but they probably sent at least 100 or 200. Which wouldn't have been out of character for the Romans, because that's how they liked to deal with any type of insurrection or insurrectionist. We read in the book of Acts 23 that the Romans sent 470 soldiers, 470, to escort one troublemaker named Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And like the Jews, whenever the Romans feared some kind of potential riot, they would send overwhelming numbers to squelch it, to keep it from happening. So we have this large band of soldiers, along with the temple guards and the Pharisees, religious leaders of the day, and they're all following Judas. And John tells us they have lanterns and torches and weapons, which they probably wouldn't have needed, considering this was the Passover, There's a full moon. There's plenty of light. But perhaps they thought Jesus was going to run into the forest or go hiding or something like that. But Jesus has no intention. He has set his face towards Jerusalem. This is Jesus' call. This is Jesus' orchestration. Jesus is in full control, intentional control of everything that is going on here. He wasn't going to shrink away from it, as most of us would have done. He isn't going to run. Instead, with majesty and self-control, he takes charge of the situation. And even though John doesn't record it, this is where Judas cements his place in history as the betrayer. And in an act of complete hypocrisy and brazen evil, he kisses Jesus to identify him as the one to be arrested. A predetermined signal that he had made with the arresting temple officers that John doesn't mention. And let me just state here that we don't, in our culture here today, quite fully grasp the significance of this kiss, of this treachery. Because the kiss for us today isn't what it was back then. The holy kiss between brothers in the faith back then was the ultimate gesture of respect, of affection, of homage for one another. There was a variety of different kisses in that culture. Kisses on the hand, kisses on the feet, kisses on the head, kisses on the hem of a garment. But the deepest declaration of phileo love, brotherly love, for those in the faith was the holy kiss on the cheek with an embrace. And it was reserved only for intimate friends and brothers. And behold, the treachery of Judas's kiss. Verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and they fell to the ground. Well, verse 4 says that Jesus, knowing everything was going to happen to him, was because he was orchestrating everything that was happening to him. Not so much in a way that he's the author of this evil, as I already said, no, but he's using it. These men are culpable and responsible for their wicked acts. Jesus asks them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. Now, it's really important to note here, if we're going to rightly understand what's happening, that the word "he," when Jesus says, "I am he," isn't in the original Greek text at all. The translators added it for clarity. But in my opinion, my humble opinion, as a pastor in Little Republic, Washington, that doesn't add clarity. It actually makes the situation less clear. Because the text really needs to read like this. Jesus said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am." Sound familiar? "I am" gives it a totally different meaning. This was the very thing that the religious leaders of the day hated him for the most. Was that he claimed to be equal with God, the Son of God. And here, in his response to these soldiers, he does it again. He gives them the truth. "Whom are you seeking?" And Jesus says, "I am." And it's a big deal, I think, that they added that little "he" in there, because it changes things. Jesus is doing what he has done many times before. In John 8:28, 58, throughout the scriptures, Jesus is claiming for himself the eternal, historical name of God from Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. I am. And Jesus' mere utterance of this powerful name causes these big, strong, tough, brave soldiers to draw back and fall to the ground. Why? Because the great I am has spoken. And Jesus is displaying his complete and total mastery of the situation. And it's interesting how John makes the point that Judas was there too. That Judas fell to the ground too. Now, is Jesus a victim here? This would be a great opportunity for Jesus to say, hey, bye, and beat feet, and he's gone. Every opportunity in the world. These men are jolted to the ground by the mere words of Christ. And in a very real way, the soldiers didn't seize Jesus that night. Jesus seized the soldiers. He is using these men to fulfill his eternal purpose, to drink the cup that the Father had given to him to drink. There are some who put their lack of faith on display and claim that there's nothing supernatural going on here at all. You see, what happened was Jesus came out of the darkness at just this opportune time when there's too many soldiers in a cramped space and they were all lined up. And when Jesus came out of the darkness, he startled the first line of soldiers who fell to the ground, fell backwards, fell into the next line of soldiers who also fell, and it was simply a domino effect all the way through. And you can't make this stuff up when these guys write this stuff. It takes more faith to believe in that type of garbage than it does to believe that the great I am spoke and men fell to the ground. Is that so hard to understand? Is that really so hard to believe that God, the creator of all things, would speak and men would fall? I don't think so. The Bible speaks repeatedly of the power of God through his word. This is the very thing that spoke creation into existence. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. He simply spoke it and it was there. His word. Time and time again throughout the scripture we see him speaking judgment to Satan, to mankind in the garden. He speaks to the Israelites in the wilderness. 70 years in exile. Now, we don't know how much time transpired with these soldiers on the ground. Dazed, maybe unconscious. Was it an instantaneous thing? Were they down for 10, 15, 20 minutes? And Jesus is like, but eventually they got up again, gathered themselves together, and Jesus asked them again, whom do you seek? Let's go through this again, you guys. And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go, as he refers to his 11, the good shepherd. God calling the shots of how this is going to go. Don't miss this. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken of those whom you gave me, Father, I have lost not one. Jesus wasn't about to lose one of those 11. To this ragtag group of elders that couldn't, of soldiers that couldn't even keep their feet in front of him. And here we see once again the intentionality of Jesus orchestrating, commanding how all this is going to go down. He makes his captors state not once, but twice, who it is they're looking for, and then he uses their own words against them and commands them to let the 11 disciples go, which of course they did. And so why is Jesus shielding these men from arrest? Because he's the good shepherd. He protects his sheep of those whom the Father gave him before the foundation of the world. He would lose not one. So Jesus spoke often about his convictions and his power to keep his own flock. John 6:37 is probably the most notable, where he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." He will lose none. The implication being that if he allowed them to be arrested, their faith may have failed. Who knows what would have happened? As we think about the different implications, the what ifs. But I had a father-in-law who loved to say this, and he drove it into my head. And this is what he said. He said that in the sovereignty of God, there are no what ifs. There is no contingency plan. There is no plan B. What God ordains, he fulfills with exact determination. Jesus doesn't need a contingency plan. There are no what ifs. Intentionality. Well, the last couple of verses tell us quite a bit as well. Verse 10 and 11. "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, he drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?'" Jesus is responding to Peter once again with an intentional statement. And the first thing this tells us is that Peter still doesn't get it, does he? Peter still doesn't understand that everything that is happening is by God's orchestrated plan. Jesus is no victim here. Oh, we could say Peter's being noble here, but he's being ignorant. He's ignorant of the plan. He won't understand this until after the resurrection. He's all emboldened by Jesus' flattening power. Wow, I didn't know Jesus could do that. Wow, between Jesus' flattening power and my sword, we could go through this whole army together. No problem. Let's go. And he takes a cut at Malchus's head. Malchus either ducked or he missed and he got an ear. And Jesus immediately rebukes him. "No," he says to Peter, "put it away. You are not going to cause a battle between these 11 men and this cohort so that my men get injured. I will lose none." And Peter is fighting against the Lord again. Still. It's interesting to note that although all four Gospels mention this incident, only John mentions that it was Peter by name. Why do you think that is? Now, I know what you're thinking, right? I know what you're thinking. It's the same reason why John said, "I outran him to the tomb," right? Because he had this thing with Peter, right? No. It isn't. It's because the Gospel of John was probably the last of the Gospels to be written. And at this point, Peter's dead. He's dead. And he doesn't need to protect Peter from Roman reprisal anymore. And so he mentions him by name in the Gospel. And it's interesting to note that Jesus is performing miracles right up to the last, isn't he? He speaks the word, I am. And the soldiers fall. Malchus gets his ear cut off. And Jesus creates an ear and attaches it in miracle in front of everybody. Wouldn't you think that after seeing that, these men would go from arrest mode to worship mode, to drop to their knees and worship? But one of the things that it teaches us is the incredible depravity of man's heart. That in our faithlessness, no amount of miracle can cause the heart to soften. It is only the grace of God that can do that. Only the grace of God. No amount of miracle can do it. They're blinded. They're hardened by the deceitfulness of their sin. So they go ahead with the arrest. Well, your homework is to read the rest of this account and to prepare yourself for Resurrection Day. Although today is Friday and it is a dark day. Sunday's on the way. Let's pray and give thanks. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you have so richly poured out on your people, on your elect, on your children. Father, we're ashamed as a race of this account. And yet your grace overcomes and shines forth. Help us to look towards Sunday, Lord, with the hope and the encouragement that resurrection brings. We give you our thanks and our praise. In Christ's name, amen. Your benediction, and I would ask you to please take this benediction and go home thoughtfully and quietly. Jesus said, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? A hypothetical question with an obvious answer. Well, yes. And he drank it. He drank it to the dregs, the entire cup, on our behalf. The wrath of God endured for you and for me. Contemplate that anew this evening. Go in the peace and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ.